Well, for a few months now, I've been praying about what book to tackle next when we finished with Ephesians and I was finished with my travels. And I settled on a book that's been very special to me for many years, the book of Chronicles in the Old Testament writings. And I'll explain today why I believe Chronicles is such an important book and why it's important for this congregation in this season of the fall leading up to Advent, and also for this church in this season of ministry and mission as you look ahead to having a new called pastor in the years ahead. But I want to introduce this by first exploring an interesting question, an important question. What role should history and the writing of history and texts from the past, what role should they play in shaping our present identity and our decisions? And in a sense, that's what we as Christians do all the time, is we take texts from the past, the Bible, and we apply it to our lives. But let me give an example or two from our own nation. In the middle of the 1800s, there was a robust discussion in the United States, to put it mildly, about the issue of slavery. And specifically within the abolitionist movement, those who saw slavery as evil and wanted to see it end, there was disagreement about whether the U.S. Constitution, as it had been ratified in 1787 in the founding generation, whether the Constitution actually promoted and protected the institution of slavery. On the one side, William Lloyd Garrison believed that the 1787 Constitution protected slavery, and so he publicly burned copies of the Constitution and called it a covenant with death, an agreement with hell. On the other side of the movement, people like Lysander Spooner argued that the Constitution, while tolerating slavery, actually is based on natural law and natural rights that make slavery intolerable. And he read the Constitution through the Declaration of Independence, which implicitly proscribes slavery by recognizing life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness as self-evident natural rights, and that all men are created equal. So this was a robust debate in the movement. Frederick Douglass, the former slave and a famous abolitionist, was originally with Garrison, but came over eventually to Spooner's point of view. And this mattered a lot because it would in some sense direct the efforts of the abolitionist movement. Because if the Constitution in fact promoted and protected slavery, then the only solution would be to abolish and rewrite the Constitution, a revolutionary act. But if the Constitution could be understood as sowing the seeds of the end of slavery, then there could be a political solution. Now, in a sense, what we got was both a war that revolutionized the polity of the United States and also post-war constitutional amendments that officially ended slavery and clarified the equal rights of former slaves. But moving forward, a century and a half from the demise of slavery, we are still arguing over the same history. In recent years, kicked off by a series of essays in 2019 in the New York Times that were called the 1619 Project, there has been a movement to cast the real founding of the United States as 1619, which is when slaves were first brought from Africa to the American colonies. And portraying the American nation as tainted from the beginning by chattel slavery. Now, other historians have criticized the methods and the conclusions of the 1619 Project, and then other advocacy groups have been founded to contradict these conclusions, including one called the 1776 Project. I think their perspective is pretty obvious from the name. And without going into these specific debates, the point I'm making is that people continue to argue over texts from the past and historical facts and attitudes and how we should interpret them because they have significant ongoing implications for our present. On one level, it's very legitimate to ask, who cares what some people wrote hundreds of years ago? Why should that matter for us today? If we know what is right and wrong, why should we bother with old texts? But the visceral reaction to historical revisionism and the fierce contention over these facts and ideas shows us that history matters to us, and it matters to most individuals and groups that have ever existed. History tells a people who we are, where we've come from, where we are going, and what we should be about right now. So this is why the book of Chronicles matters. Chronicles was written hundreds of years after the events that it describes, late in the Persian period. And it is a recasting of biblical history to make a point in the chronicler's own day. And it's uniquely important for us because both Chronicles and some of its source materials are inspired by God, unlike the U.S. Constitution or the historiography of America. And so as believers, we understand that God was at work through the human authors of Genesis and Numbers and Samuel, Kings, and various Psalms. And he was at work in the chronicler's revisionist retelling of the story of Israel. And this is what makes it so interesting and so fascinating and so important for us. But before we talk about that revisionism and what it means for us as Christians and as a Redeemer congregation, what are the basic facts about Chronicles that will help us on our survey tour over the next couple of months? First of all, there are some misconceptions about Chronicles. Maybe you've had this experience reading through the Bible. Maybe you have a plan to read through the Bible in a year or a certain period of time. And you get through 2 Kings, and it ends with the Babylonian exile. And you turn the page and start it on 1 Chronicles, and it's several pages of just lists of names, most of which you don't recognize and seem irrelevant to you. So maybe you skim those chapters, cheating a little bit on your Bible reading plan. And then you get to chapter 10, and it's the death of Saul. And you think, didn't I just read that a few weeks ago? And so you turn back in your Bible to 1 Samuel 31, and you see that it matches 1 Chronicles 10 almost verbatim. And then you turn to 1 Chronicles 11 and see, again, familiar material from 2 Samuel 5 and 23. And you think, well, if this is just pretty much the same story, I'm just going to skip to Ezra. Now, there are many stories and speeches in Chronicles that are not found in Samuel and Kings. And so this has led to a caricature of Chronicles as the book of leftovers, or some extra bits that were left out of Samuel and Kings for some unexplained reason. In fact, the Greek name for the book of Chronicles is paralipomena, which means the things left out, meaning left out of Samuel and Kings. And of these bits that are unique to Chronicles, some are taken out of context, like 1 Chronicles 4:10, one verse about this one guy, Jabez. There was a popular book, a Christian book published when I was growing up called The Prayer of Jabez, based on this one verse. And then there's 2 Chronicles 7:14, which says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now, it's a great verse, and it's not found in the 1 Kings 9 version of that story, but it's often incorrectly applied to our land, right? The land of the United States. But there are important stories and speeches that are unique to Chronicles, like prayers of David and Jehoshaphat, who prayed, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And prayers of other kings. Chronicles is occasionally referred to in the New Testament. You might not know that the end of the Lord's Prayer that we said just a few minutes ago, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," is not found in the original manuscripts of Matthew 6:13, but was probably transplanted into later manuscripts and into our prayer from 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 to 13. Another example, probably Jesus' best-known parable, the Good Samaritan, is a twist on a real event recorded in 2 Chronicles 28. The northern Israelites, Samaritans, show kindness to their Judahite, Jewish brothers. They clothe the naked, they give them food and drink, they anoint and bandage their wounds, they put them on the backs of donkeys, and they take them as far as Jericho. Right? So sounds familiar. And there are other parallels to Chronicles in the New Testament that we will be looking at throughout this series. A few more basic important facts. The book or books of Chronicles is indeed one book, which came to be split into two scrolls when it was translated into Greek for ease of use. But it is one coherent work, like 1 and 2 Samuel together, 1 and 2 Kings together. And not like in the New Testament when we have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that are separate works, separate letters of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church on two different occasions. Now, scholars used to assume that Chronicles was written by the scribe Ezra himself, or maybe the compiler of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which was one book originally. But most don't think that anymore for reasons that we don't need to go into here. And most notably, as we have already observed, that a lot of material in Chronicles is parallel to the Samuel and Kings narrative from 1 Samuel 31 to the end of 2 Kings. But it's only about a 40 to 50% overlap. And this leaves a lot of material in Chronicles that is not found in Samuel and Kings. So let's get to the important stuff. What is different about Chronicles, and why did the author, whose name we don't know, apparently feel the need to write a new history of his people in the Persian period? Well, put simply, the chronicler makes four kinds of changes to the core story of Samuel and Kings. He adds things, he subtracts things, he reorders things, and he sometimes makes changes. What sorts of things does the chronicler add? Well, sometimes the chronicler basically copies the material from Samuel and Kings with a small supplement. So, for example, the death of Saul, which I mentioned before. The first 12 verses of 1 Chronicles 10 follow 1 Samuel 31 almost exactly. And then the chronicler puts a bow on it. He adds a two-verse summary and evaluation of Saul's life and death. The chronicler also adds bigger elements, including entire sections. The genealogies, which we will, at the risk of you being on vacation next week, we'll be studying the genealogies next week, but trust me, it'll be great. He also provides explanations of events and material that is focused on the priests and the Levites. We'll look at some examples of this. And important speeches by kings and prophets, most of which are included because they represent and are speaking to us the chronicler's own perspective. What sorts of things from Samuel and Kings does the chronicler exclude? Well, notably, he starts the story of Israel's monarchy with Saul's death, so Saul is included, but his entire reign is passed over. Then the chronicler leaves out any struggles or civil wars surrounding the accession of David, 2 Samuel 2 through 4, and Solomon, 1 Kings 1 and 2. The chronicler leaves out nearly all of the sins of David and Solomon and the resulting troubles. David's troubles in Saul's court, David's sin with Bathsheba and the resulting family struggles in 2 Samuel 11 through 20. And he also leaves out any references to Saul's wives leading him into idolatry. The only sin of either David or Solomon that's recorded in Chronicles is the census of 2 Samuel 24. And we will look at the chronicler's version of this important story, very important story, in 2 weeks' time. The chronicler also avoids the kings of northern Israel after the division of the kingdom. He only remarks on the kings of Israel when it directly relates to the kings of southern Judah, the descendants of David in Jerusalem. And so that means that the stories of Elijah and Elisha, these northern prophets, are also left on the chronicler's cutting room floor. Occasionally, the chronicler reorders events from Samuel and Kings. So in 2 Samuel 6, we have one story of David's two attempts to bring up the ark to Jerusalem. We'll look at that in 3 weeks. 1 Chronicles 13 to 16 splits that Samuel version into two stories and then inserts material from 2 Samuel 5 in between. Elsewhere, the chronicler reorders the events of the kings of Judah to show the kings being directly rewarded for faith and obedience and directly punished for disobedience. And finally, the chronicler does make apparently some changes to his sources, and the results are difficult for us to reconcile with our understanding of how history writing should be done. So was David the 8th son of Jesse or the 7th son of Jesse? What were the populations of Israel and Judah in the ill-fated census that David took? Did King Josiah die at Megiddo, or was he wounded in Megiddo and died in Jerusalem? Was the Babylonian exile caused by evil King Manasseh, or did Manasseh repent in his later years, and the exile has a different cause? And some of these differences we're going to look at in more detail, but I also have a lot more resources for you to read if you're curious about these things. I will say this important thing about the chronicler's approach. The chronicler does seem to assume that his audience is familiar with the stories in Samuel and Kings, and he isn't trying to hide these stories and facts from us. And so in this sermon series, we will read and seek to understand the chronicler's stories on their own terms, as we would other scriptures, and also we'll look and see how the chronicler is making use of his sources. And I've tried to choose roughly an even balance of texts for us to look at, so we get to hear the chronicler as inspired author of new scripture and the chronicler as inspired editor or interpreter of earlier scripture. But the biggest difference in perspective between Chronicles and his sources, and I'm thinking broadly of the nine-book story of Genesis through Deuteronomy and then Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. The biggest difference is that the chronicler is aware of the return from exile in Babylon. So this nine-part story, especially Joshua through Kings, is designed to explain the tragedy of exile. How could the God who rescued his people and made a covenant with them and brought them into the land and made a promise to David that his kingdom would never end, how could that God, Yahweh, have allowed this disaster of the Babylonian conquest to happen? How could he have allowed David's descendant to be captured and killed, as we heard about in the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 89? How could he have allowed the temple to be ransacked and the land occupied and many of the people deported as slaves? Well, the answer is mainly disobedience to Deuteronomy and the rest of the law. But the chronicler benefits from a later vantage point in history. The Persians had conquered the Babylonians in 539, and King Cyrus decreed that the Jews could go back to their homeland and rebuild the temple. That's at the end of the book of Chronicles. So the chronicler is seeking to explain this beautiful grace and mercy orchestrated by Yahweh, the unexpected success of the Jewish people under this new pagan empire. And yet, as we read in other Persian period texts like Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, things are not nearly as good as the Jews would have expected based on the promises in the earlier prophets. And so the chronicler is asking, what should we be doing now as a people in order to experience even more of Yahweh's mercy and blessing? And so the chronicler appeals to history, the history of David and Solomon and the kings of Judah, but anchored in the ancient prehistory of Israel that goes back to Moses and Abraham and even Adam. Right? That's the first word of the book of Chronicles, is Adam. So it takes us from Adam all the way to Cyrus. The chronicler's message is that Yahweh has been faithful despite the exile and even through the crisis of exile. Yahweh has made promises in the past, and he has blessed his people in the past, and he will bless them again if we worship him faithfully and follow his ways. And the chronicler's message is intended to be a unifying message, as we will see more of next week. But, you know, when things are tough, it gets a little bit easier for us to overlook our differences. I saw this in the Vietnamese church as I traveled there recently. And the beleaguered post-exile Jewish communities didn't have the luxury of remaining divided over less important things. And so within the text of his history book, the chronicler is making a statement about unity. Unity around Torah, the Jerusalem temple, and maybe a renewed Davidic kingship. Unity of priests and Levites and lay people together. Unity of theological factions within Judah. Unity of Jews everywhere, including those who are in Judah, those in the Eastern diaspora, and those in Egypt, and those scattered elsewhere. The unity of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, which were the main tribal identities that continued at this time. And the unity of Judah with the northern tribes, not the northern Samaria-based kingdom or polity, which the chronicler views as not legitimate, but unity with the people of those tribes. And we'll get more into this next week, because it's really spiritually significant when we read New Testament references to Samaritans, right? Jesus said that you will be my witnesses and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And with this message of unity in Chronicles comes a map for how all Israel, unified Israel, the people of God, should relate to the outside world. And this includes comments on the smaller peoples that surround Israel and Judah, and also on the imperial powers that were very strong and far away. But ultimately, surprisingly, it contains an outreach to Gentiles who can be incorporated by faith into the family of all Israel, into the worshiping life of the Jerusalem temple, and into the life of the believing community. And so I want to draw this introduction to a close by reading from 1 Chronicles 17, verses 7 to 14, and I invite you to turn there. 1 Chronicles 17, 7 to 14. And this is the central promise found in Chronicles, the promise that Yahweh made to King David. And I want us to hear this on three levels, as King David would have heard them when they were spoken to him by the prophet Nathan, as the chronicler would have copied them down 6 or 7 centuries later at a time when the Davidic kingdom would have been unimaginable, humanly speaking, and for us as New Covenant believers through the fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David. So this is the Lord speaking to the prophet Nathan. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that Yahweh will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. This is the word of the Lord. Listen to the things that God has done for Israel and for David in his varied and troubled life, and for us through Christ. We were enslaved by enemies, but God has redeemed us. We wander, but God will plant us in a place of peace. We languished as sheep with no shepherd, But God has placed over us the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. We were obscure and had no hope of eternal significance, but God will establish for our king a house and a kingdom and a throne forever. And the last thing I'll say is that Chronicles matters particularly for our church. We are, in case you didn't notice, a group of sinners. We are humans with preferences, organized into a congregation. And so we face conflicts like any other church. And as a confessional and liturgical church, we face the additional challenge of relating to tradition and how to negotiate our rootedness in the past. And each of us has a past, including a past with God, for good and for bad. Each of us has a past with a local church, this one and probably others as well. This particular congregation originated because many members of a different church felt that that church was no longer rooted in the truths from the past, Scripture and the Reformed tradition. And so we haven't just started from scratch, and we never do. But we can't simply pretend that the present, Erie, in the year 2025, within American culture, it's not just like the past. We have to actively represent and freshly construe and use tradition. Tradition literally means that which is handed over. So it's our responsibility, all of us, to receive and maintain the tradition that is handed to us, and also to actively spread it and hand it over to others that are with us and will come after us. And so Chronicles is an opportunity for reflection on the past and the present and the future. It's an opportunity for repentance, which is a major theme of the book. But it's also an opportunity to renew our mission to make disciples of Jesus in troubled times. And it's a resource if we can let ourselves be guided by it. And the assurance we have from the book of Chronicles is that whatever the circumstances, whatever may come, God will keep his promises to us and will continue to be with us wherever we go. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.